Okay, two more messages this morning. One, I think, before lunch and then one after lunch. For the first message, I want us to turn to Psalm 73. I think I mentioned this yesterday. Psalm 73, and we want to look at the example of this man, Asaph. And I'll describe this as the loss or the great loss of discontentment. All right, that's our topic for this morning, the great loss of discontentment. He was a believer, but yet he was very envious, and he says that really caused him to nearly fall. It was a big problem. And so let's look through the thoughts that he pens for us, and of course, then to see how we must guard our hearts against such thinking, such concerns, and of course, remembering that only in contentment can there be great gain. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We thank thee for helping us through the first 2 days of the retreat and helping us all to have this wonderful, blessed time as we study thy word and fellowship one of another. Now, as we have our third and final day, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will once again guide us, instruct us from thy truth, and help us to understand and apply thy word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's look at Psalm 73, and we'll begin by reading responsively. Let's read the whole psalm. All right, we'll read the whole psalm, but our focus will just be on the first 16 verses. I'll begin. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But there are no bands in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued as like other men. For pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence overcometh them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. All day long have I been plagued, chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. It's a dream when one waketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth, none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Verse 28 together. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Lord, amen. And we thank God for the reading of this precious and holy word. So Asaph was a psalmist. He was a man of God, as we can see. His desire, his heart was for the service of God, for righteousness. And we do see, right, that Asaph is depicted here as a holy man, as a godly man. But there was a struggle that he had, and he is very openly shares this struggle with us. It's a struggle which he said at that point of time, he felt like he couldn't say it out loud. It was, well, for one, embarrassing to say it, but also he knew that it would stumble and offend the people of Israel, people who feared the Lord. But yet it was a struggle that he bore within his heart. And he said that in the midst of the time when he was grappling with this issue, it was too painful for him. It was a real and genuine struggle. What was this struggle? Well, he very clearly opens in verse 3 and he says, I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was jealous, very simply put. All right? He saw how the wicked were getting away with things. They seemed to be having it good in life. They were sinning, they were doing whatever they did. Some of them perhaps were even criminal in their behavior, but there was nothing that was happening to them. Instead, they got more and more rich, more and more comfortable, and he was very indignant about it. And so that was his struggle. He, on one hand, knew what was the right thing to do, godliness. But on the other hand, as he looked out into the ways of the world, he lost sight, perhaps you can say, of the big picture. He lost sight of God. He lost sight, you know, of what truly spiritually matters. And he struggled with discontentment. He was very discontented. He was covetous. And so that was the struggle that we see here, a struggle of one that desires to have a clean heart, one who looks upon God and says, well, yes, I do believe that you are good, but at the same time, why do all these injustices happen? And perhaps that may be, right? That may be a struggle that some of us may feel or may face. As we look at this topic, right, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he says, yes, I'm trying to be godly. I genuinely do want to serve you, Lord. I want to do the right thing. I want to live this life in accordance to thy word. But I look out into the world and I see so much enjoyment, so much fun. And it seems that, you know, the unbelievers have it good and the unbelievers have it even better than us. And so how do you reconcile that? So let's look at the thoughts of Asaph as he, as you can say, descends or even spirals, right, as he mulls upon some of these issues. Now, the first 12 verses, he's very open, he's very honest, and he shares, right, about the struggles that he faced and all the envies that he had, right? Excuse me. And it's actually quite a long section here, right? As he goes on and on about, you know, how the wicked are prospering and how they seem to have it good in so many different ways. I mean, he starts by acknowledging that God is good, and that is perhaps rather more in retrospect, right? He says, you know, as he went through all these issues, and he concludes a very excellent conclusion. He says, yeah, at the end of the day, I acknowledge that God is good. But at that point of time, verse 2, he says, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. And what is this slipping here? It's not physical, as we know. It was spiritual. It means he had nearly fallen spiritually. He had stumbled. He had gone wayward. He had backslidden. And he had nearly lost his faith in the Lord. And that was the extent of which he had fallen, or the extent in which he had, you can say, veered away dangerously. Why? Firstly, he says he was envious of the foolish. Envious of the foolish. I mean, he's envious of the unbelievers. And oftentimes, the Bible uses the word wicked, foolish, referring to those people who do not believe in God, right? People who are described elsewhere as the foolish, as the wicked. It is actually written in parallel in verse 3, right? Envious of the foolish, saw the prosperity of the wicked. And oftentimes Psalms are like that, right? There's one line, and the second line either elaborates or parallels the first line. And so he says that was what was going on, right? He saw the fools, they deny God, and they live in sin. They are committing wickedness, all sorts of terrible sins continually. But yet it seems that they were not being judged for their wicked ways. Instead, they were becoming more and more prosperous. They seemed to get away with their sin. And he goes on and says, there are no bands in their death. And this literally means that nothing troubles them. They seem to be so free. They're not bound, right? And even going to death, they seem so carefree about it. They are unperturbed, unconcerned. Their strength is firm. They are resolute. In their life, they seem healthy and well, physically strong. And, you know, again, the word firm actually has this idea, a picture of prosperity, right? They're firmly rooted. They're grounded. They're not in trouble as like other men. Neither are they plagued like as other men. Their lives seem to be just cruising along. Nothing seems to trouble them. And then his observation then is that therefore pride compasses them about as like a chain. And now the word chain here is not the chains that bind, but chains like a necklace, right? It's like their adornment. It's like their mark of pride, right? And they're so proud about that. Violence covers them like a garment, right? They wear it. And so that's what they are known for. That's their adornment. Violence and pride. They're arrogant. They go around ruthlessly doing whatever they feel like doing, and they don't suffer any consequences. Now, I'm sure, I mean, anyone that observes these things, you get pretty riled up. You get very indignant. How can they be allowed to do that? And sadly, at different points of time, I mean, there are always these sort of wicked people. Wicked people out there in the world that take advantage of the system, right? They have sort of exploited various loopholes, and they may be even doing criminal activity, right? They're taking advantage of the poor, they're rich, but yet because they are rich and powerful, they can get away through unscrupulous means, right? Whether they are, you know, people that are running criminal empires, or sometimes, you know, even politicians or CEOs, if they're engaged in that sort of behavior, maybe not outrightly criminally wrong, right? But they are definitely, right, taking advantage of the system. They are definitely profiting self at the expense of other people. And we see that happening. We get angry, upset. But do we get envious also? Thinking that, well, how I wish, you know, I could live that sort of life without bounds, without limits. And we murmur and complain, we grumble. It says, you know, our parents, my parents are so restrictive, right? Anything that I ask, anything that I want, they say, no, no, no. They always drag me to church, force me to come for retreat. You know, all my friends, they're enjoying themselves, right? They're out there, you know, school holidays, right? And they're all hanging out in the park, wherever they're doing, right? I wish you could join them. Instead, I'm here, right? I don't know if you do have that sort of thoughts. You know, not at all. All good. All right? But that's, I mean, the world is like that. And the more we learn about some of these things, right, the reality of the injustice and how unfair things are in the world, we may at times be tempted to look with envious eyes. All right? And says, oh, how I wish, maybe just for a moment, all the rules could be relaxed for a while, and I can just do what I want. It seems that that was how Asaph was feeling, right? For a moment there, he looked, and he says, the world seems to be doing so much better than Christians, than followers of God. And maybe, that is a temptation to be envious of them. So he was envious, firstly, of the life without bounds, right? The life without limits, of them in all their corrupt and sinful ways. And that despite all that, they were prosperous. They were prosperous. That's the word, that's verse 7 describes, right? Their eyes stand out with fatness. And what does that mean? Literally, is that, you know, their eyes are bulging out with fatness. You know, you see a very chubby person, and if that fat seems to accumulate on their face, right, it's like, you know, their cheeks get so big, and then it sort of covers their eyes. I think that's the picture, right, that has been depicted here. And if it's on a young person, maybe it's a bit cute, a baby is like that, but, you know, a big person, right, that's just a picture of indulgence, right? They eat so much, right, that's how they look like. And their eyes stand out, as it were, with fatness. It overflows and almost covers their eyes, right? And he says, they have more than their heart could wish, right? That's their prosperity. That they are so rich. There are no bounds, no limits. It's like how Solomon described his life. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. That was their purchasing power, okay? And I mean, there are rich people out there in the world that are like that. There are no bounds as to what they can get with their money. Do you know what a billionaire is? What is a billionaire? A billionaire is a person who has 1,000 million. You know, it's a million, right? It's one with six zeros behind that. It's 10 times of 100,000, right? It's 100 times of 10,000. I mean, these amounts are just simply staggering. You think a billionaire worries, right, about how much his meal costs? Does he even know how much a meal costs? I mean, to him, the difference between spending $20, $50, $100, $1,000, $10,000 on a meal makes no difference. There is barely a dent, a drop in the bucket for how much he has. And there are people like that, right? You hear of ridiculous things that people do. They live, you know, say in America, and they feel like eating a croissant from France. What do? They just send their butler on a private jet, fly to France, get it, bring it back, eat it, right? There are people that do that. And it's just ridiculous, right? Staggering, the sort of indulgence that people do. Why? Because they can, okay? And he says, well, that's how these people live. And many of them, their gain is ill-gotten. That means it's through criminal activity, right? Or through corrupt means. They have earned or they have gained all this money by taking advantage, right, of the poor. And so they have more than their heart could wish, but yet they're still greedy. They're accumulating more and more and more. They are corrupt, right? They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. I mean to say that these gains came about through oppression. And they're proud about it. They're not ashamed of their behavior. And I mean, that is the way that many people have lined their pockets, right? Today, very, very common way in which we see this being happen, scams, right? People that take advantage of the poor. And sometimes you read of these very, very sad, very tragic incidences that happen, right? Of, you know, this elderly person, they work hard their whole life, and just in a moment, because of a scam, they lose their life savings. We've heard of some of these things happening there. It's in our church in Singapore, Calvary Pandan. This actually by now quite elderly gentleman. He is he has some mental disabilities, not entirely incapacitated, right? But he, you know, he's a bit different, right? I think the term people nowadays use neurodivergent, okay? And he's not been working for a long time, but from what we understand, he had some money, I think from either his earlier days of working or, you know, inheritance. Then at about a couple of years ago, right, he called the leaders of the church and he says he's lost all his money. He's been scammed. right? People took advantage of him, and I think he lost something to the tune of many, many tens of thousands, maybe over $100,000, right? They took advantage of, you know, the way that he thinks, and he's a very trusting person, right? He's a bit different, but he's very earnest, very trusting, and he lost it all, and he couldn't even fully understand what was happening. And this is just one of so many, so many such stories, right? Another friend that I had, he said he had a friend who told him about certain investments and managed to convince him to say, you know, put money with him, and these are the promised gains and all that. And so he did put a sum in, and then he started to receive a payout of dividends, right? He says, oh, it seems to be true, right? Seems to be correct. And so because of that, he put in even more money. That was it. It was gone. It never came back. The person apparently fled to KL, became uncontactable. And that's when he realized his so-called friend was not a friend at all. It was a scam. And this friend told me that after that, he spiraled into depression for a long period of time. Okay? Because of this whole event, he trusted the friend. He thought, yeah, you know, this could be a wise investment, a good place to park his money. His money was gone. And these are just some of the things that people do, right? It makes you boil inside, isn't it? So angry. I mean, these were just scams. It's outright scams, right? Schemes that people put together to con others of their hard-earned money. And these become ill-gotten gains. And what do? They flee, they run to some other country, and they live like kings. I mean, this story repeats again and again and again. As it was in Asaph's time, it continues to today, right? The names maybe look slightly different, the schemes look slightly different, but the heart is the same. There's greed, oppression of the poor, and they have absolutely no qualms about doing that. Instead, they are proud. Their eyes speak loftily concerning these things. All right, that means they are arrogant about it. They boast about it. They laugh and they mock at these foolish people that they have taken advantage of. And they run. And then they're so proud of that. So they're wicked. But yet, despite their wickedness, they get away with it. And they're rich. They're doing well. They're comfortable. And they are godless. All right, verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. What does that mean? Right, literally, that means they're shouting out against heaven. They so arrogantly and blatantly denounce God. Right? Just skip ahead to verse 11 and say, they say, how doth God know? There is no knowledge in the Most High. They basically question God or deny the existence of God. Says, well, I don't care. You tell me that I'm wrong, I'm sinful, but really? Where's God? Does God really know? Prove it. You can't, right? Look at me. I'm breaking the law, but yet I'm getting away with it. Look at my life. My life is so much better than yours, right? You go to church, you do all these good things as a believer. Where has that gotten you? Look at me, right? I have no qualms about breaking God's law and doing sinful things, but yet I'm doing so well. And so literally, it's like they're running their mouth. Their tongue walketh through the earth. They say all these things, and they're so proud about it. And they don't care. Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. That is them. That is how they are. Okay. His people return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. There's a little bit... of a obscure reference, we don't quite know exactly what that means, but perhaps it may refer to the tears of the saints, as it were, filling up a full cup. And so that's the response of God's people, right? They are the ones taking advantage of, they're the ones that, you know, do not have the sort of prosperity, and yet they suffer. Perhaps that's what it means, but this whole passage here, it does speak of that, right? As he sums up in verse 12, they are ungodly, they prosper in the world, they increase in riches. And that's how the world is, right? And we'll see that. And we will continue to see that in this world around us. Maybe you see some of that right amongst your classmates in school. Maybe there are these kids, these children, they are blatantly playing, doing all sorts of things that break the school rules. They may even blatantly cheat, right, in their examinations, their assignments, and maybe they even boast about it, right? I didn't have to write this at all. I used AI, right, to help me in all my assignments. The teachers will never find out. And they get A's. And it's not just, small assignments here and there that doesn't mean anything. No, they get their A's and they get results that will eventually affect, right, their HSC results. And that will be to disadvantage others that go about through honest means, right? You work hard, you try your best at your assignment, but they get so much better results because they are cheating. How do we feel about that? And your conscience tells you you cannot do these things that they are doing. But yet, it affects you. It really does affect you, right? That's how the world is. And that's just a small sample, right, of the sorts of underhanded means or the extent of which people will go, right, to benefit themselves at the expense of other people. And they simply don't care. What is our response to that? And for Asaph, it really ate at him. As he looked at the wealth of the wicked, and the more and more he thought about how unfair it is, it was extremely vexing to him. And he says, I envied the wicked. I was envious at the wicked. How come they can get away with all these things? And me, I'm stuck here. I have all these limitations, and I'm not getting ahead. They are getting ahead. I'm being left behind. They are wealthy. They're prosperous. They're comfortable. They're enjoying life, and I am not. That is what discontent can bring to us, where we try to be godly, but then we cast our eyes at the ways of the world around us. And then we start to entertain that thought, how I wish that at least something I could be like them. Maybe not how I wish I could be so terribly sinful like them, but how I wish some of their success could translate over to me. If only I could taste just a little bit of what it is like to have that eyes that overflow with fatness. Okay, I believe not that you want to be fat like that, but to have the ability, right, to say I have more than my heart could wish. Right, that means I could do whatever I wanted. But the thing that you've been eyeing, right, whether it's that new gadget, that item of clothing, whatever expensive purchase, been longing for it for a while, and then that other person, right, just through a single click of the mouse, a scam has been executed, his bank account is overflowing, he can buy 100 of those things. Easy for them. For us, not so. So that was his state, right? He was envious of the wicked. And worse than that, verse 13 and verse 14, we start to question our faith. And that is when this envy, this discontent, goes to its extreme end. It starts with that envy, right? It starts when you cast that longing eye on the ways of the world around you, in their prosperity and their wickedness. And then you look at yourself and you start to wonder, why? Why am I doing this, right? Why are things so unfair? And verse 13 then goes on to say, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. He says, what's the point of trying so hard to keep myself pure and clean? He says, I have washed my hands in innocency, but yet all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And so he's saying, what's the point of remaining innocent and unblemished? What's the point, right, of going through all these motions of bringing my offerings to the temple, making sacrifices, making atonement for my sin, of being so careful, right, to remain pure and clean, of obeying and observing all of the law, what's the point? He's asking. It's like it's all done in vain. It's all empty things that I've been doing. And he was starting to question, right, the life of a believer. And what's the point of being so concerned about God's law? And what's the point, right, of carefully asking, you know, talking about the Ten Commandments, trying to be more godly, you know, spending time serving the Lord? He says, all those people don't do that, right? The unbelievers don't do that. You know, they don't even care about God. They speak against God so freely. And they are doing so well, right? They're prospering. They're so comfortable. But you see, when envy starts to take root in our hearts, discontent starts to take root, or these will be the thoughts that we may start to have. To say that, what's the point of caring so much about what God thinks of me? What's the point of being so concerned about what the Word of God says? That's really the sad state that resulted, right? From when we allow the envy to build up, it becomes bitterness in our hearts. And we, I guess I mentioned earlier, you lose sight of the big picture, right? You lose sight about, actually, what are all these things about? What is the point of living life as a Christian? To you, it just becomes a set of rules in place, and it becomes very vexing, very restrictive. And sadly, this often results in a person leaving church. They become so frustrated by the life that they are called to live, they become indignant and upset about the way that church is, and they feel so pressured. It's just, oh, and why do you keep on coming and ask me to worship God and to serve Him? I don't want all these things. And so he left. He almost slipped. And he felt that on his part, he received nothing but rebuked, chastisement. He says, oh, I have tried my very best to be clean and pure in the sight of the Lord, but instead I have been chastened every morning. Instead, he feels nothing but like rebuke, right, from the Word of God. And so he says, you know, what's the point of it all? What's the point of trying to be so holy, and he gets nothing in return? And instead, the Word of God constantly convicts him and points out his sin and says, oh, you're sinful, you're wrong, you're bad. And that's really when we realize that we have perhaps gone astray. We have lost sight of God. We are mesmerized by the things of the world. And you know, the way that we think about God, our priorities have all completely shifted and gone out of whack. And taken to the very end, verse 15 and verse 16 then speaks of this whole confusion and conflict within his heart. On one hand, he said, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Now, what does that mean? He's saying that, you see, deep down inside, he knew that all these thoughts that he was having was wrong. Okay? And so he says, if I will speak thus, that means I say all these things out loud, everything up to verse 14, right? All the thoughts of his heart and all that, the conflict that he was facing. He says, it will stumble the whole generation of people of Israel and all the children. He knew that these are actually very toxic thoughts to have concerning God, concerning his life as a believer, and concerning the way that he views the world outside. These are toxic thoughts. These are thoughts that he should not have. But yet, it was there. And so he says, when I thought to know this, when I tried to understand everything, it was just pain, misery. Misery inside. See, that is the extent of what happens if we were to try to, on one hand, be godly and then harbor that covetousness and that envy within us. And that is why I describe this as a great loss. It's a terrible, terrible suffering, a terrible, terrible struggle that he had to go through. On one hand, trying his level best to be godly, then casting those envious eyes on the ways of the world around him. He says, it was too painful for me, too painful. How many of us have experienced that or gone through that sort of thing? We look at the way of the world, the wealth of the world, the fun of the world, the enjoyment of the world. You look at the way that they seem so carefree without God. And you say, how I wish. How I wish. And you say, no, no, it's not that I want to do anything criminal, not that I want to do anything sinful, but maybe, you know, maybe just for a while, I get a taste, I get a flavor, right, of that carefree life, a life without boundaries, you know, a life without God's law, you know, breathing down my neck. Deep down inside, he knew that it was wrong and sinful. He knew that these are thoughts that he must never say out loud. He felt like such a hypocrite. But yet, he was left alone, right? He said, I can't share this with anyone. I can't tell this to anyone because it will be too terrible. It will mar my testimony. It will stumble so many people. And he was left then to agonize in his own misery. And that's why he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Is that how we may be tempted to feel? And that's why, you know, the verse rings so true, right? It is godliness with contentment that brings us great gain. If we try to be godly, and yet there are things that we are not contented about, that discontent and that envy will eat at us, whatever it is. For him, it was an example of, you know, looking at the way of the sinful world and the wealth of the sinful world and being attracted to those things. Now, the things that we are attracted to perhaps may be a bit different, right? Whatever it is that speaks to our hearts, whether it's your materialistic greed or your vanity, right? Or maybe you are casting the envious eye, right? On the popularity of certain of the individuals in your school, right? Or maybe you hope or wish, right, to pursue after a certain hobby or interest, but you're being held back or being kept back because of your faith. And you feel that that is such a hindrance in the enjoyment of my life. If only things could be different. If only I didn't have to be restricted by being a believer. Things could be better. That's the envy that will eat at you and cause this very bitter resentment to result. Now, thankfully, we know that the psalm does not end at verse 16, right? There is a second half of the psalm that Asaph then writes to share how he turned the corner, right? He rounded the bend, he came to realize the truth. When did that happen? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He says, it is only when I came to God and then I was able to see things from God's perspective, then everything was clear once again in his mind's eye. What did he realize when he started to realize the end of the wicked? That they will have their end. In that they may have this time of enjoyment for a season, but it is only temporary. In time to come, God will judge them for their wickedness. God will judge everyone for their sin. And those who remain in their uncleanness, they will have their end. And that's when things, you know, clicked again in his mind. He realized that, yes, at the end of the day, God is good. God is sovereign. God is fair and God is just. Now, in the short term, it may not seem fair. Different people have different lives, and that's the truth, right? All of us will face different struggles. All of us has a different life to live. And it may not seem fair on the surface, but the assurance is that God is just. And so he came to his senses. No, he wouldn't have written this psalm, right? He would have just ended at that bitterness, resentment, and he would have perhaps turned far, far away from God. Now, we thank God that he did it. God helped him to realize, right, the sinfulness of the thoughts that he was having. And he writes all these things, you know, not to boast or anything, but he writes just simply to share the struggle that he had gone through and how he can overcome that. Okay? So the rest of the psalm goes on to tell us about how he came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then he realized, he was pricked in his heart. He says, how foolish was I? How ignorant? I was like a beast. I was like an animal. I mean, I was so consumed with my discontent and my envy. I was so overwhelmed by all these thoughts that I lost sight of God. But then now he says, no, I have realized that all this while you have been with me, you have been holding my hand, you are guiding me, and there is glory awaiting for me. And then he ends with that wonderful, wonderful verse that says, whom have I in heaven beside thee? There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. And he realized that God alone is my sufficiency. And that comes back to the passage that we looked at on the first day, right? Why are we able to be content with such things as he has? Because the Lord has promised, right? He is my helper. He says, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Same thought here, that God has been with me and that's all I need. He is the one alone and on earth that I desire, and there is nothing that I desire more than that. And that's how he came to his senses. That's how he overcame that discontent and envy. When he realized that God is all he needs, God is all he wants. And that fixed everything. He says, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. What does he mean by portion? That this is my lot in life. This is what I have, right? And I don't need all the wealth of the world. I don't need the things that the world seeks after. I have God, and that is everything. That is everything. And that is the lesson that we must take to heart also, right? That as we are tempted to envy the wicked and envy the ways of the world around us, you remember, right? God is just, God is good. The Lord is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And then we can cry out together with the psalmist, right? Who have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire besides you. God is with me, and there is nothing more that I need. And that is full or true godliness. That is the great gain. But if we cast that envious eye on the world around us, that will be great loss. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to have to go through, to try to reconcile on one hand that we want to live a godly Christian life, but yet in our hearts having that discontent and that envy of the way of the world around us. It is misery. It is painful. Do not go down that track. Right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for the experience that Asaph shares with us here this morning as we look at how he spiraled because of his discontent, because of the envy that he had in his heart for the ways of the world around him. Lord, we pray that Thou help us never to veer down that path of sin, never to be tempted by the ways of the world around us, but instead to find solace and refuge in Thee and in Thee alone. And pray Thou help us now also as we have a time of discussion. May You draw us nigh to Thyself and help us to encourage one another through these words. In Jesus' name we pray.